Dear congregation, as we turn to consider a portion of the passage of God's Word that we read in your hearing moments ago from John chapter 18, we in particular consider verses 1 to 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. The account of the rendezvous in the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas and those who came with him to arrest the Lord of glory. Having read this, let us consider these words. Verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The Lord of glory, the Lord who captivated the hearts and minds of those who by the Spirit of God had been given eyes to see. The Word was made flesh, and say the disciples, we beheld Him. We beheld His glory. And that's what the gospel is, friends. It is the public declaration of the eyewitness testimony of those who were close, who were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and they want to get the attention of the world and you and me and say, we have seen Him. And yet, the sun seemed to be setting. Up until just recently, the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in His wings, seemed on the very cusp of taking the throne, of assuming the reins of the government that the Father had given Him as the rightful heir of David. But now, confusion and chaos enters in, and the disciples, though they have believed the Lord of glory, now the sun is setting, the clouds are gathering, darkness is gathering, and it's increasingly confusion. What? What is going on? Do you find that, friend? Do you find that notwithstanding the glory that shines forth from the Word of God, that shines forth from this pulpit, do you often find that often darkness enters and the clouds gather, and the God who makes infinite sense sometimes takes us places that we would never imagine and never want to go? Jesus leads His disciples into the garden, the place where He often went to commune with God. Amazing reality, friends, that He who was God was yet man and needed the intimate society of His God in prayer. But He's not coming there right now to pray. You know, there is a time to pray and there is a time to work. He had already prayed. Oh, He had prayed indeed, but now it is time to do the work of redemption. And as He comes into this garden, He comes to make a rendezvous with Judas, the betrayer. And Jesus, He entertains him. And He, in effect, surrenders to him. Peter, however, not being able to comprehend what is going on, he draws out his sword to defend his master, and he actually goes at it. Boys and girls, you know what happens. He actually takes off the ear of one of these officers. But Jesus says to Peter, "Cease and desist. Put away your sword. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" in our Savior's arrest, beloved, and in particular his orders for Peter to put away, to sheathe his sword, we are taught that Jesus, who in some meaningful sense had an earthly right to defend himself, as well as the power, the might to do that, if he so pleased, yet he laid his right and his might aside in this first step to the cross, that he might be able to obtain everlasting salvation for his people. But what is more, we learn specifically in John's record of this event why he had to lay aside his right and his might. We learn that he not only would not, but could not defend himself, because to do so would have been to foil the prophecies, abort the plan of salvation, and so disobey the Father who had called upon him to this suffering obedience. And that was unthinkable. As we consider Peter's sword and Christ's cup, or the mystery of Jesus' surrender, let us approach this passage with three questions. The first, did Jesus have a right to defend himself? Second, did Jesus have the might, the power to defend himself? And third and last, why, in answer to these questions, why did Jesus not defend himself? We're going to spend most of our time in point number one, because it is so foundational and essential for us to understand the significance of why he told Peter to put away his sword. Did Jesus have a right to defend himself? Now, he may have had the might. Indeed, he did. That is so very simple for us to answer. But did he have the right? Well, of course, we know the answer to this question. That's not such a hard question to answer. But isn't it true that sometimes simple questions that seem to call for simple answers, the moment that you're actually asked, you kind of stammer and stutter and say, well, I guess it's a bit more complicated than I had first thought. You know, the gospel is simple. And yet, the more we probe it and explore it, the more complex, not in a bad way, but in a mesmerizing way that sometimes baffles us and catches us off guard. Did Jesus have a right to defend himself? Absolutely he had the right, while his betrayer and his captors were dreadfully in the wrong. Matthew 26:50, and again, it's worthwhile to look at the parallel accounts to fill in some of the details. Matthew 26:50, Jesus says unto Judas, friend. He's saying this to his enemy, and yet he calls him his friend. Friend, wherefore art thou come? He's acting like an enemy, which is why when Jesus treats him in a friendly way, it should have the effect of getting at his conscience. Judas, I've always been your friend. What wrong have I done to you? For 3 years, I have poured myself into you. I have set an example of peace and integrity and honesty and love. And now you treat me this way? If there was anything that was ever wrong, it was this act of treachery from friend Judas. And is this how we repay God? When he... It's hard to even begin to imagine that God can be anyone's friend, but that's exactly what he became to Abraham and Abraham to him. And those who become the followers of Jehovah enter into the secret of the Lord, the inmost place of intimacy, and indeed the union between the Lord and Christ and his church is imaged by marriage. Behold, I show you a mystery. The mystery of Christ and the church. Judas was in the wrong. And then, as if to seek to awaken his conscience further, in Luke's account, Luke 22:48, Jesus saith unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? These false signals just open deception. Oftentimes in life, there are conflicts. There's fighting. Maybe on the way to church, boys and girls, maybe you had an argument. It doesn't exactly help the mood to get into the frame of mind for the worship of God. And sure, there's always someone who started it, but often it takes two, doesn't it? But in this case, Jesus was wholly innocent, wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And this is treachery of the darkest kind on the other side. And then Jesus, in Matthew's account, reproves the crowd of the officers who came to arrest. Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold of me. Now notice this. As though I were a thief. You're coming for the wrong man. So right is on the side of Jesus. And the Lord grants, in fact, indeed, he often calls us to secure the rights that God has assigned to each of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a right. He was in the right, and he had a right to insist on his rights. Do you see? So he's not telling Peter to put away his sword because he's in the wrong, and he's not telling Peter to put away the sword because in no case may he ever exercise the prerogative of vindicating himself, the righteous one. Because someday he's going to do just that. The tables will turn, and Caiaphas will be on the other side. But someone may ask, well, Jesus may have been in the right, but he didn't have the right to defend himself with force. Someone might say, you see, that wasn't Jesus' ethic. Jesus taught his disciples that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus was simply living up to his own standards. This is basically what we call, young people, a pacifist argument. That there is no time when it is proper to use force to defend rights. Well, we answer. Observe that Jesus gave several reasons why he would not defend himself, but not one of them reveals some kind of pacifism in Jesus. The closest you may have comes from Matthew 26:52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's kind of a a kind of a cryptic saying, kind of a proverb. But what does it mean? I think it means this in the breadth of Scripture teaching. Lest men overestimate the value of the sword to preserve life, let them remember that the sword cuts both ways. He who lives by the sword often dies by the sword. So the force of this is, don't look for salvation by a sword. God gave the sword to the civil magistrate. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 explicitly tells Christians that you are to submit to the powers of civil government, for the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. God has given the sword, that's how Paul speaks, to execute wrath upon evildoers. This goes all the way back, doesn't it, to the flood. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But it gets into the heads of the perverted and corrupt minds of men who want salvation from sin and misery on their own terms, to take things into their own hands, and so they seek to bring about a kind of salvation in this world on their terms. And they won't submit to Jesus. They look to something that God has ordained, which has a limited use, and they look to it as their all. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe college age, young people, you know some very strong, politically minded people, and that's all they can think about. That's all they can talk about. They pour themselves into it because that's the solution. But the sword cuts both ways. If the problem of our rebellion against God could have been solved by some earthly prince, it would have happened long ago. But Jesus didn't come to be a mere political revolutionary. My kingdom, Pilate, is not of this world. I'm not telling you, Pilate, that your role, your office is invalid. No, you could have no power, but by the one who gave it to you. But my kingdom is not of this world, for if it were of this world, then would my servants fight. Or if you like the force of this proverb, he that lives by the sword shall perish by the sword, might be illustrated in the life and death of a man by the name of Che Guevara. He was a Latin American revolutionary in the 1950s and 60s in Cuba. Here is a man who didn't just believe in self-defense, legitimate self-defense, but who looked for ultimate salvation by force of arms. He may have helped liberate Cuba, but he was eventually executed in Bolivia for trying to do the same thing. Jesus isn't disclaiming the use of weapons and arms and self-defense in and of itself. That's not his point. But he is specifically disclaiming a this worldly salvation by this worldly means. I hope you follow me. Salvation cannot happen in this world, in our way, but in another world, in God's way. And the only way for it to happen is not to take the sword, but to put it away and to drink the cup. Because no amount of violence No amount of revolution against unlawful usurpers and tyrants will ever fix your problem and mine, because you and I are sinners who have angered a holy God. And even the moment we think we put everything together in this world, it all falls apart. Because, as they say, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we know why, don't we? Further, we know that Jesus had a right to defend himself because his Father, can I put it this way, he kept a personal army with swords, flaming ones. And if he wanted to insist on his rights, he could have called upon the Father, who would immediately have summoned more than 12 legions of angels to summon these impudent rebels. Third, Jesus, just moments earlier, had told his disciples actually to purchase swords. Very interesting. Read it for yourself in Luke 23:36. We don't have time to explain that verse, but at the very least, we have to say that Jesus isn't saying that the sword itself is inherently wrong and never to be used. But the clincher here, as to how we know Jesus had a right, not only because he was innocent of all the charges, but that he had a right, should he choose to insist upon it, to defend his rights. Jesus actually momentarily defended himself. Now go back and reread that passage. Twice, Jesus uses force. You say, Pastor, did he really? Go back and look. Jesus takes control of the situation. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And immediately there was an unseen power that comes upon them like a massive wave, and they fall back to the ground, and then they get up, and it happens all over again twice. Momentarily, Jesus exercises an unseen, awesome power. He doesn't crush them, but just enough to show them the power that he has. Second, having considered the question, did Jesus have a right to defend himself? Absolutely, he did. But second, did he have the might to defend himself? Again, what seems to be a simple question calling for a very simple answer. Of course, Jesus had the power to defend himself. But let's unpack this, because the more that we probe, the more we will understand the glories of redemption in Christ. You see, in this world, you can have the right, but not the might to defend your right. Like Naboth. Boys and girls, you remember that story, I trust. Here was a man who was minding his own business. He had received his inheritance from his fathers, and the law of Moses said that it was not to be bartered and exchanged and shuffled around. No, he's just minding his business, cultivating his ground, but there's some fella up in the palace. And for all that he has, he wants more. Isn't that the way it is with greed? You desire. This is the way it is with lust and covetousness. It starts so small, and it gobbles up something small, but then it gets a little larger, and then it wants more, and it gobbles up more, and then it gets larger, and it wants more. Is your heart overcome by such unlawful, excessive desires? Is there a storm raging in your heart, my friend? You cannot be content with what God has given you. You look at your neighbor, you're envious because of what God has been pleased to give to him, to her. It's wicked. And maybe you think you're such a decent person. Maybe you can say to Jesus, Master, all these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Well, how much do you love your money? How much do you love things? Well, Naboth, God had assigned to him, he had given to him this plot of ground, and Ahab wants it. But Ahab, well, let's just put it this way, he just doesn't have the spine. So his wife, Jezebel, she does the dirty work. And she arranges this scheme to kill Naboth, and she gets it done. Naboth had the right, but he didn't have the power to defend himself. He was helpless. He was oppressed. And the blood of Naboth cried to Jehovah, and be assured, God hears the cry of the blood that is shed of his servants. And he will avenge. And he will cause his enemies to come to ruin. Jesus, he had the right, but unlike Naboth, he had the might. He had the power. Even though he eclipsed it, even though he put on the humble, rough garments of a servant and veiled his glory, it didn't change the fact that he was, is, and evermore shall be the King of Glory. Jesus would sometimes give these little glimpses. He'd pull the curtains aside and let that glory shine. And sometimes he would cause his power to shine. And the disciples would say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? But he harnessed it. He restrained it. He gave his enemies a little taste when he said, I am. Literally, that's what the Greek says. I am. Did Jesus have the might to defend himself? Absolutely, he did. And his disciples had come prepared. Let's not forget that. And Peter was ready. He loved the Master. He didn't always get it. And sometimes, Christian, you love him, but you don't always get it. But stick with him. Stick with him. Even if it seems like he's trying to shake you, he's not. He's testing you. Stick with him. He could have given the orders, but he tells Peter to put away your sword. And as we've said, he could have called on his father for reinforcements. Angels in heaven, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So third and last, then why did Jesus not defend himself? If he didn't have a guilty conscience. You know, sometimes a guilty conscience has a greater power to restrain somebody than anything else. A guilty conscience can so tyrannize that it disables a man. Puts him in a kind of paralysis, but Jesus didn't have anything on his conscience. We come here dressed up in our nice Sunday clothes, But God knows what's inside. He sees the dirt and the filth of pride and uncleanness, and the greed and the covetousness, and the selfishness and the self-righteousness, and the attitude of superiority that looks down on others because I'm just a notch better. But Jesus had a clean conscience. He could put his head on his pillow and he could sleep in peace. He had the right and he had the might and he knew. See, that's something else, friends. Sometimes you may not realize you have a right or you have the ability. You underrate, perhaps, your own gifts that God has given you, and so you stand back when, of course, you could actually go forth because God has actually given you not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Christian, if you are a Christian, you are a new creature, and all things are possible to him who believes. But whatever power we have is of grace. But Jesus had all power natively in and of himself. Friends, he made the worlds by the breath of his mouth. All things, says John, were created by him and for him. And by him all things consist and hold together, and yet he allows himself to be arrested. The explanation of this great mystery, friends, is because of the note of necessity that we hear in all his words. There is a must that is moving Jesus. And it's not a must as a prisoner walking the plank. It's an inner must. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. First, there is the must of the prophecies. Right now, I could call upon my Father and he could give me those 12 legions of angels. But then how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see, it's unthinkable that the Bible can be proven wrong. I like how Joshua puts it. Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord has spoken concerning his people. The language there is like a piece of fruit that falls from the tree and just stays on the ground and rots and goes to waste. But there's not a single word of those prophecies that will go to waste. Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. There is the must of the plan of redemption. Put up thy sword into his place. In Matthew's account, we read, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. This is not the way. It's a plan, but it's not God's plan. There is the must of the appointed time of the hour of darkness. In Luke 22:53, Jesus speaks to his enemies. What solemn, fearful words. This is your hour and the power of darkness. But above all, there was the must of the Father's good pleasure. Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You see, the Son, he had no right to say no to the Father, even if he wanted to, and he didn't. You see, this was an agreement that although it involved the injustice of sinful men, this was the crime of all crimes, the crucifixion of Jesus. Nevertheless, it was according to the divine counsel. In the counsel of peace, sometimes we call it, friends, the covenant of redemption, where from all eternity the Father and the Son enter into a mutually pleasing agreement to save sinners. But it will cost the Son everything. The cup, that great Old Testament symbol, the wine, the strong wine, even drinking that wine all the way to the dregs, he must not simply take the cup and hold it. No, he must put it to his lips. And not just sip it. He must drink it. And drink it. And drink it all the way down. All the sins of all the elect that have ever lived and died. He who knew no sin must be made sin for them, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. The plan involves the injustice of men, the violation of the rights of Jesus, and yet, it was a sweet agreement to God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. By this means, I shall satisfy the demands of my own justice and righteousness and satisfy my desire to rescue these helpless rebels whom I, as Father, have given to thee, my Son. And the Son, he does not resist. Oh, no, he rejoices. There was no unwillingness on the part of Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't reluctantly giving in. He delighted to do the will of God. And he knew this was the only way. Peter, the sword is not the answer. The answer is the cross. And that's the only answer that there can be. And friends, as we close, this is not to say that 100, 1,000, 10,000 things that have a legitimate place in this world are not to be appreciated and valued in their place and used appropriately. But none of these things can deal with the fundamental radical problem of you and me. We are born enemies of God. And the waters of baptism don't automatically change that. You must be born again. And you must have, by that new birth, the faith that sees that there is only one solution. And that solution is not something I can do, not by works of righteousness which I have done or ever could dream to do, but by His work, by His acceptance, friends, by the willing restraint of His power, and not insisting on His rights. It was unthinkable for Jesus to accept the help of the sword. It was unthinkable for him and sinner. Should it not be unthinkable for you to try to deal with your sin problem, your guilt problem, your slavery to sin, your bondage to Satan and the power of the world? It should be unthinkable for you in this situation to try to fix that problem or the misery problem. All the numberless miseries that we experience in life, and we look about and we see a culture that has rejected God, but they're living under the curse. They're east of Eden, and they know in their hearts that they should run back to God and repent, but they can't do that. They can't surrender to God on His terms. They've got to do it their way, on their schedule. And so they look to so many things to alleviate, to dull the pain, to drown the sorrows, to silence the conscience. But they won't take the balm of Gilead. It's unthinkable. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" And sinner, oh, that the Holy Spirit would even now enable you to say, "Shall I not take Christ? Shall it not be unthinkable to me to continue on in my pride, in my self-sufficiency? Shall I not cease and desist from lying to myself by using lawful and legitimate things unlawfully in ways that they were never meant to be used?" Oh, it should be unthinkable. Unthinkable, sinner, that you should not even now surrender to Him. Or, backslider, to cease and desist your own attempts at self-reform and come to the cross once again. Put away your sword. Stop your attempts. Leave it alone. There's nothing that you can do. Jesus has done it all. And I say to those who have taken Christ, who called Peter to put away his sword, who have taken His glorious and yet mysterious salvation through that cup that the Father had given to him, oh, you who are that Peter, perhaps confused, but you love Him. Shall you not follow Him? For all that He has done for you, shall you not surrender again and again? Shall you not side with Him openly, publicly? Shall you not be that good and faithful servant? Shall you not keep His commandments, not because the law of Sinai thunders down at you, but because with bloody hands the Savior has reached out and saved you? It's unthinkable that a follower of Jesus should not follow Him, and follow Him as He walked. We are to follow in His steps. Oh, we have rights. And we love those rights. Oh, we hold on to them. We clutch them so very close. They're my rights, after all. Get your dirty hands off of them. But you can follow Jesus, and you can let that man strike you on the right cheek and give him the other, even though he should never have done that. Why? Because your Savior practiced what he preached, and he washed your feet. And if he did that for your redemption, cannot you, must not you, lovingly, joyfully follow in his footsteps of self-denial, serving others? Stop thinking of yourself. Stop pursuing your agenda and follow him in gratitude, in patience, enduring willingly the afflictions that God has appointed for you. Abrockel says that the endurance of the Christian following Jesus is not forced. It is not of a compulsory nature. And you see, that's what the Spirit of Christ does in a sinner, is that it takes the Spirit of Jesus, who said, "Not my will, but thine be done," and he begins to renew us and to enable us to say, "Yes, whatever you want." May he, the Son of Righteousness, who is the only begotten Son precious to his Father, who took the cup of the Father, may he receive all glory and honor, both now and forever. Amen.